the triumphal entry about 5 months ago. I looked at November. We're going to do it again, though, but we're going to do it from the perspective of a psalm written about 1,000 years before the event, but it also predicts the event. So if you could turn to Psalm 118. I know we read it this morning. We read the first part of it. We're really going to just cover the last 10 or 11 verses of the psalm. And you'll see why as we go through this. Again, it predicts that the Messiah will be coming and will be coming on a specific day, as they should have recognized him. And some of them did for just a little while. And a week later, they were then crucifying him. But so with Psalm 118, we begin and end with the praising of God for his goodness and his everlasting mercy. Really, verses 1 through 4 kind of solicit all individuals to pray, from Israel to anybody who trusts in the Lord. And then you have verses 5 through 9, praise for providing a safe place in times of distress and fear. If you don't know Psalm 118:8, Chuck Missler used to tell us it was the middle verse of the Bible. There's 596 chapters before this, 596 chapters after. Psalm 117 is the shortest in the Bible. Psalm 119 being the longest chapter in the Bible. And right in the middle verse, Psalm 118:8 says, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man." Now, I one time tried to count out all the chapters and see if this was true. And I think I got it. It was 15, 20 years ago, but you can check out it again. But again, it's really interesting that that would be the middle verse. It's pretty awesome. All that you see in verses 5 through 9, a praise for providing a safe place and in times of distress and fear, and no better place than to put your trust in Jesus. And then in verses 10 through 14, you have praise for his helping. And then verses 15 through 18, you have a praise for God for his power and his strength. And from that point on, it really becomes a messianic psalm. The fact that it speaks of Jesus the Messiah. And we praise God for his promised Messiah. And what Jesus is the ultimate expression of God's goodness and mercy to this world. And that's what he shares in this psalm at the end of it. He starts and ends with God's goodness and his mercy and the fact that it will last forever. And no better evidence than who and what Jesus was all about. And we'll see that as we go through this psalm. Well, really the latter half of this psalm. And so with that, let's I'm going to pray. We'll read verses 19 through 29, and then I'll pray and we'll go through this. It says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." I always want to just lead in song after that, but I won't. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, and now prosperity. Send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, just again, thank you for this psalm. Thank you for really what this season's all about, is recognizing that you are who you said you are. And you confirm that over and over. We know this word in front of us confirms it, but you also confirmed it to those individuals by coming and fulfilling these scriptures written thousands of years before you said and did what you were going to do for each and every one of us. Lord, just ask as we go through this, we would understand who you are, what you are all about, and the fact that we can have a relationship with you, Lord. And I just ask this in Jesus' name. And we all say,
amen.
Amen. So I'm going to really kind of skip verses 19 through 21, and you'll see, and we'll kind of go to it at the end. But we start in verse 22, and this is something that's quoted many times throughout the Gospels. This passage here, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. All the Gospels quote this and share this relating to the triumphal entry. And if you don't know what the triumphal entry, it is when God revealed himself to be Messiah. And we'll talk a lot about this as we go through this passage. Really, verse 24 through 26 share that sentiment. But who the builders are and what stone are they rejecting, we know, and we'll share with you, the stone is Jesus Christ. It's confirmed by Paul, by God the Father, by Jesus himself, pertaining to this passage. It's also confirmed by Paul in Scripture later on. So we'll go through those passages. But the stone that rejected them was the builders of Israel at that point, and this would be considered the Jewish religious leaders. And what Jesus says as he ascribes this psalm to himself, he shares in Matthew 21, 42 through 45. He says to them, Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? Now that's just slapping someone across the face. These Jewish leaders believed they knew the scriptures forward and backwards. But so he says that. He starts out with that. That would have got their attention. He says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on the stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, this is sharing earlier, the parables that share this same idea that they were rejecting their Messiah and the kingdom that he could have brought in at this point. They perceived that he was speaking of them. And so these builders, again, are the Jewish religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, priests, and all those individuals. And remember, he's quoting a psalm they knew to be written 1,000 years before the event occurred, Psalm 118. This is also something they would sing right after Passover. If you know in Gospels, as we've gone through the Passover, it says after they finished the Passover, they would sing some hymns. And those are called the Hallel Psalms. And they're basically Psalm 113 to 118. And so this would be something as a group they had all sung too, because this event was so close to Passover. So they knew and had sung this psalm many times. And they knew, but probably never understood, that these stones would be referring to them. And why were they rejecting this message? Because Jesus' message had no place in their building plans. No place in their building plans. What they wanted religion to represent was based on works and human effort, prestige, power, those kind of things. And that's what you see at this point, even in the in Judaism. It became a power play. And yet Jesus contradicted that with his message of grace, mercy, salvation. And so they didn't accept his message. But yet we know God did. And God said, because he says, even though the stones reject, the leaders reject Jesus, he has become the chief cornerstone. And what is the chief cornerstone? It's the most important stone laid. There is many stones laid for the foundations at this time. They just didn't do a cement block. And, well, again, I'm giving away my construction background. I have none. just to let you know. So, but in Israel, they laid a lot of stones. They had a lot of stones. There was a legend. I was trying to find this legend. I couldn't. I heard it from a commentary, and then I was like, oh, where is it? I couldn't find it. But there's the idea that two angels were kind of throwing rocks around the earth, kind of planting them, and one got kind of stuck in Israel and basically dumped a whole bunch of rocks because they are known for all the stones and rocks they have in that area. And so oftentimes the building material were stones. And the most important stone was this chief cornerstone for structure and what he's going to point out spiritually. It is the most important stone. Why is it the most important stone? Everything was measured off this cornerstone in the building of this temple. In the building of anything. This cornerstone was the standard. It was the standard. Just like today in Christianity. Our standard is not if you're better than the person next to you. Right? Good for you. Right? You can be better than me. Nicer than me. But that's not the standard. The standard is Jesus. The standard is Jesus. And so everything's measured off that cornerstone. And everything, because of that, has a relationship with that cornerstone, with that chief cornerstone. That's what makes it solid. That's what keeps everything in line. That's what keeps everything held together. And you'll see that as we go. And they make the point in the New Testament about this chief cornerstone. But understand also, with these individuals' rejection, we need to beware. One's rejection is no reflection on Jesus himself. Because we reject Jesus does not make him any less than who he claims to be and who he's proven to be. Right? But it's a reflection on the individual. Again, Jesus' message, salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, was contradicting these religious leaders, these builders of works and human effort. And here, Jesus will go through and over point to them that the scriptures are being fulfilled in front of them, in their own eyes. And yet they would not budge from even the scriptures correcting their thoughts and their hearts. Instead, he, again, referring to this passage, says, he's not the stone that was rejected. He's actually the stone that has been selected. And this was the Lord's doing. God overrules the leader's rejection. And he goes on to say it's marvelous. And that's the idea. It's wonderfully done in our eyes what God did. I like what this quote says. The simplicity of his word baffling the craft of man. Baffling the craft of man. What God did in simply bringing the Messiah and suffering on our behalf so that we could have a relationship with him was something they would not accept but reject. But God said, this I have selected as the chief cornerstone, applying this to Jesus. It says in Acts 2:23 in the NLT, I don't think I have this one, but it says, but God knew what would happen. And it's the idea that this is prearranged. This is no accident that Jesus came on this day. And again, we'll give more and more evidence of that. The scriptures will give more and more evidence of that. But it says, but God knew what would happen. And his prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed. With the help of lawless Gentiles, you nailed him to a cross and killed him. This is Peter speaking boldly in front of thousands of people. And he goes on to finish in verse 36 and says, so let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Messiah. And so that's God, the Father, confirming that this Jesus was the Lord and Messiah. Jesus also confirms this, as I've mentioned many times, by accepting for the first time in his ministry Messiahship, accepting him to be God. Oftentimes you see him in the scriptures saying, hey, my hour has not come. Actually, in the Gospel of John, he says that six times. This is not my hour. But this, at this point, when they start praising him, saying Hosanna, and that's the idea of save now, again referenced here later in this psalm, he accepts it. And he says to the point to the leaders as they're trying to rebuke him for accepting this psalm being attributed to him. He says that some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." And again, I'd love to see this happen. You know, people stop and then the stones start yelling. Right, this is Jesus. Then you would think more would be converted. I don't know. There's a lot of miracles and things. And what needs to happen is people need to make the choice and accept what the scriptures say about who was present in front of them. Again, he oftentimes before this would refuse worship or refuse to be made king. John 6, he does this miracle, and it says in the middle of it, he basically removed himself so they would not force him to be king, because it was not his time. We know when we talk about this stone being selected, the Father confirms it. Jesus confirms it by accepting the scriptures relating to him. And then we also have Peter confirming this in the book of Acts, Acts 4, 8 through 11. And this is his second speech he gives. And he says in this, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well? By what means he has been made well? Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone.'" Here, Peter confirms that again, that Jesus was the one that these builders, these leaders had rejected, and God made him the chief cornerstone. And again, the standard. Peter's just relating, hey, this is a standard that God set up, and it's Jesus Christ himself. We have Paul confirming this later in the book of Ephesians 2:19 through 20. And this kind of, Paul is confirming the relationship that, remember when I talked about the stones that made up these buildings, they all related to this chief cornerstone. They were measured. So there was a relationship with all this. And this is what Paul confirms, this relationship with the stone. In Ephesians 2:19 through 22, as he's describing what the makeup of the church will be. As we sit here today, he's describing, this is, again, how we relate to who God is. It says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows in a holy temple in the Lord, whom you also are being built together by a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." And it really relates to each and every one of us. This chief cornerstone provides the stability, provides completeness for each and every one of us, really holds us together. Not only is it, again, does this for a building, it does it for each and every one of us when we identify this chief cornerstone as Jesus Christ, as you've seen in these passages. There's one more. I didn't write this down. It's in 1 Peter. Peter's confirming it again in his own letter. He says in the second chapter of Peter, and how, again, we relate to this stone. He says, "Coming to him as a living stone." This is where you get the idea that chip off the old block, right? We're supposed to be a chip off the old block. But he says, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it also contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. Again, sharing with us that there is a choice we need to make, whether we're going to have Jesus Christ as that chief cornerstone in our life, what holds things together, right? Which is the most important stone, really the most important thing in who we are, in our character, right? Is our relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what gets judged in the end. What did you do with Jesus? Did you try to create your own house? Right? Did you try to build this on your own strength? Or did you use Jesus Christ as your foundation? And not only that, really as all the material you need to live this life. So you have those passages confirming that this was the stone that God the Father selected to be the Messiah, to be Jesus. And yet he was rejected by many. Going back to Psalm 118, you then have the proof of this on the day in which Jesus came riding in on a donkey. Again, fulfilling scripture in Zechariah 9:9. We won't even cover that. But he came on a precise day, a day that Luke says you should have known. You should have known this day. He actually weeps before he comes because he knows that individuals will reject him, even though he says you should have known this day. As he was coming in on that donkey, we know people were laying down palm branches, their own clothing, those kind of things, recognizing him as the Messiah. It says in Mark 11:8-10, and many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna. And that just means save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And we understand as we've got, like I said, we went through this, 5 months ago in November. We understand that part of this belief was that Jesus was coming to overthrow the Herods and the Romans and bring in a kingdom at this point. And yet we know that's not ultimately what would happen. He came as a suffering servant, doing what was best for each and every one of us. And we'll be talking way more about that next week as we celebrate his resurrection. But we have them recognizing Messiahship, recognizing this psalm. That's what they're quoting as he's coming in, singing to him. And it says this, save now. This is the day, verse 24 of Psalm 118. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And there's some class with that, right? I don't remember. Is that right? Again, I'd love to lead you in a song. Well, I wouldn't. I know. Take off. Okay. But what he was saying when he refers to this day is a passage that was one of the greatest prophecies. Really, I don't know if you can compare them, but a great prophecy in the fact that this is a day that they should have known that this was the Messiah. And that's referring back to Daniel 9:25-27, as Gabriel explains this to Daniel. And he says in Daniel 25:26, he says, know therefore and understand. So this is something he could have known and he could have understood. And those who follow reading this passage could know and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off. And that's a word for executed, but not for himself. And what this tells us is that from this proclamation, when the street and the walls would be rebuilt, and we've been going through this book, Nehemiah, and we know the date in which this proclamation was given. It was given March 14th of 445 BC. And he says, from this day, and he says, even in troublesome times, and we, as you've been listening on Wednesday nights or been here on Wednesday nights, we've been talking about how troublesome it was to get these walls up. But Nehemiah led it. Move this over. You think I'm going to push it off? I have not yet done it. One of these days, it is kind of, okay. We'll find it. That would be. I just pray that I'd land gracefully. I don't know how that would work. Like I backflip into the front row or something. Yes. I hope not the splits. That would be an ambulance. Okay. With that being said, that from that proclamation in Nehemiah 2, again, March 14th, 445 BC, you can count, because this was written at a time when a prophetic year was 360 days, and you times that 69 times 360 days, and you do some leap years and some other figuring, as Sir Robert Anderson did in a book called The Coming Prince, revealed to us, it would have been 173,880 days. And if you put it on the calendar, when this was given, March 14th, 445 BC, and counted that 173,880 days, you would come to April 6th, 32 BC, and that's exactly when Jesus comes in riding on this donkey. And that's what Luke confirms. He says, you should have known this day. This was something that was predicted. They knew this prophecy. To the day. And again, this also shares with us that, and should share with individuals, that this could be the only individual. It's time-sensitive prophecy. And the only way this could be fulfilled would be by somebody in the time of Jesus' day coming in and doing this. And so he fulfills this prophecy. So this is the day that the Lord has made. And people would rejoice and be glad in it. And some would take off with that. Others would slowly kind of go away from that message. But again, they were given the day, the time horizon on this exact event. And because of this, again, this speaks, well, let me read the rest. It says, save now. And this is written in all the Gospels, different ways, different witnesses to it. But it says, save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. And again, this is Jesus fulfilling the triumphal entry there in verses 24 and 26. And then we kind of have the reaction to this in verses 27 through the rest of this psalm. And what it says of this really describes who Jesus is. It first says, God is Lord. And really kind of highlights the idea that he revealed himself to each and every individual at that time and confirms to us. We know, he says in John 5 that, you know, you guys know the scriptures, but these are which testify of me. And he's revealed himself over and over. And sometimes, I know, it used to bother me before I was a believer, like how does God reach his message to everybody and anybody around this world? And having studied the Bible and looked through the Bible, I'm not worried about that, because what I know of God is he loves mankind. And it's confirmed as we celebrate what he did really 5 days from now, 2,000 years ago. We're dying for our sins. And he confirms that, and he's willing, and he will get that message to those who are willing or wanting to hear it. And again, he keeps them accountable to what they know and what they have known. In America, we've heard the gospel, and we're going to be accountable to that and what we've done with Jesus over and over. But that does not mean we don't continue to share it. We don't continue to share it. Because really, the gospel is probably least understood in this day and age than it ever has been. And what is the gospel? The gospel is the fact that Jesus died on the cross and was buried according to the scriptures and then rose again 3 days later according to the scriptures and then was witnessed. And he did that for each and every one of us so we could, one, recognize that we're sinners and it cost something. And then we could repent of that, turn towards him, and realize that we've been building our own house, trying to do it our own way. And what Jesus does is he provides his way, and the way, not his way, the way, in which we can have a relationship with our Creator, with God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, three in one. So he shares that, and he's revealed himself to us. The Bible says Jesus has declared him. What we know of God the Father, we know because of what Jesus is and what he's done. What he thinks of sin, Jesus shares that. So we know what the God the Father thinks of sin. You know, and all those different ideas, different doctrines we could go through. Jesus shares and reveals to us what the Father thinks on all these issues. And he goes on to say, not only is God the Lord, he goes on to say, and he has given us light. And really the idea of he's given us a way in which we are to live. Jesus in John 8:12 says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And there's many scriptures that go along with this. There's a couple I pulled out. I love this one. Psalm 18:28 says, for you will light my lamp. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. 1 Peter 2:9 shares this same idea. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special. I think in another version, a peculiar people, right? You can poke your neighbor, she's probably, or he is probably pretty peculiar. But that's us. That's us. It goes on to say that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And again, this is Jesus revealing, right, what God's done and the fact that he's given us light. He's given us another way to live this life, to live this life. And then he goes on and continues, and it goes on to say, and what's really important here in verse 27, bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. It talks about him being recognized in verses 24 through 26 as king. But this is where it shares with us that he sacrificed himself. He's not only a king, but he's a suffering servant. John, his cousin, recognized this when he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Recognize this to be, again, God incarnate. And because of that, again, this is, we talked about this last week. Do you have a sacrifice? There's a Psalm 50, verses 4 and 5. It says, we've made a covenant with the Lord. But in order to come to Jesus by faith, you have to have a sacrifice. And ultimately, it is Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ. And you need to trust that he made that one in only sacrifice that each and every one of us need by dying in our place for what we've done. And so do you have that sacrifice as we talked about last week? And then you have verses 28 and 29, and it's just really gratitude for his grace, for his goodness, for his everlasting mercy. Mercy that will last for eternity. He talks about in Ephesians that he'll continue to teach us about his grace And yet here we have it, the idea that he'll continue to pour out his mercy. I don't know what that looks like, because we no longer sin. I don't quite get that, but that's what he shares with us. It's everlasting mercy. And again, it's this passage, this last part of this passage really speaks to the ultimate gift of God's mercy. And that is Jesus Christ himself for each and every one of us. And mercy, so I need to describe these terms, right? Mercy is just not getting what you deserve. Not getting what you deserve. And that's what God does in doing what he did for each and every one of us. And so he gives, God is Lord. He's given us light. He's given us his sacrifice. And we need to have gratitude towards that. And that's why I want you to really turn back to verses 19 through 21. And what he did is provided the way in which we could come in to the gates. There's a question for the psalmist who basically says, hey, can you open the gates of righteousness? And that's exactly what Jesus did. He provided a way which we could come to his throne of grace. We mentioned this last week, right? Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. We talked about the veil being torn. And because of that, we all have free access to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And that's what he did. That's why he's not only a conquering king, will be a conquering king. Well, he is a conquering king because he conquered death. It says in 1 Corinthians 15. And so he conquered death. But more than that, he's a suffering servant on our behalf. And what he says, let me read verses 19 through 21. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them. And I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. So he provided a way. In verse 19, just open to me the gates of righteousness. And what is replied here is the righteous shall enter. And how are we righteous? It's only because of what God's done for us. He gives us, he credits to our account righteousness because of the way in which Jesus lived his life, sinless, and made the ultimate sacrifice for us. And this is explained in this scripture. We've shared this scripture many times, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin, speaking of Jesus, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's the way in which we get to be in his presence. Right? The righteous shall enter. And then not only that, it's personal. For you have answered me and have become my salvation. And my question to you this morning, can you repeat that phrase? Has Jesus become your salvation? Can you say he has become my salvation? Has he become my salvation? You know, and so that's what something I want you to be thinking about, because we're about to go into to communion. I want you to just personally answer that question before you even partake, because the Bible says we take communion. We need to take communion in a worthy manner. And if you can't say that phrase, the Bible says if you call on the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. And you can partake in this communion with us by becoming a child of his, by just calling on the name of the Lord. Right? To summarize this psalm, right, it praises God for his goodness and mercy. And what it shows to us is not only do we need a king to recognize him as king, but we need a sacrifice. And he made that possible for every one of us. When we talk about him being our salvation, I didn't finish what Peter said in his second sermon. He says, to these leaders as he holds them accountable to what they did with Jesus. He goes on to say, nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. And again, can you repeat that phrase? You have become my salvation. And with that, I want to have you all turn. This is the last place you're going to I can't promise you anything. First Corinthians 11. I'd love to. Okay, 1 Corinthians 11. And again, with that idea, if this is something you declare, then we can celebrate together. Why do we take communion? And he kind of gives us a couple reasons here in chapter 11, verses starting verse 23. Still hear some of you guys turning. It says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, same night, took bread, and we had given thanks. He broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Let me actually, I usually don't read this on, but I'll read this. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And at this time, God was making a radical statement. He goes on to say, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. There have been individuals actually dying because they're taking this in an unworthy manner. So, again, if you can answer that question, right, that the Lord has become my salvation, then you get to partake, right? But the three things we need to remember about communion and how we take it in a worthy manner is we recognize what God did for us. Let's make it personal, for you, for me, what God did for each and every one of us individuals. We recognize that, right, that he did that on our behalf, we remember that. And then we not only do that, we praise that. We proclaim it, it says, to other individuals. We share that with one another. And the other one, he says in verse 28, he says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. The idea is you take inventory. You take inventory, Lord. And if you have not asked the Lord for forgiveness, the Bible says you just come before him and you just get right with the Lord. That's how we describe it here. You just get right with the Lord. And how we do this, the Bible gives us the answer. We just ask for forgiveness. It's just like any other relationship. God's made it simple. Sometimes we drag our feet. Well, you guys have all been in those fights. You know, I've seen it in my wife. Just kidding. I've been on the other end also, obviously. Dragging our feet to say sorry when we know that was 90% our fault, right? Dragging our feet and just being stubborn about it. And all God wants you to do, he knows what you've done. It's not like he has blinders onto it. He's seen what you've done. That should put you in a little fear. He's seen. Right? Nobody else might have. And nobody sees inside your head. And we can all be thankful for that, right? Nobody sees inside our head, but God does. And he knows that we've sinned against him. And what we do is just get right with him. We get right with him. And we just ask him. The Bible says if we confess our sins, and that's just the idea of say the same as, If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I love the illustration. I know I give it to you all the time, but if I, you know, took one of you and wrote down all your sins you committed this week, or maybe this last hour, like begging for me to be done, that's a sin. No, I'm just kidding. Whatever you've done this week against the Lord and wrote it down, essentially what God does. Not essentially. It's what God's word declares. Is he comes with an eraser and erases that. And he chooses not to remember anymore. He tosses that sin from as far as east is from west. It's the idea that he doesn't remember it no more. And that's what he wants you to do, is get right with him. But let a man examine himself. And then you get right with the Lord, and then you get to take communion, remembering what he did for us, praising him for it, and just getting right with him. And then you take communion with us and being able to answer that question, right? Because more than anything, what he wants is a relationship with you. He knows who you are. He knows what you've done, but he wants a relationship with you. So just call on his name, and we'll give you those opportunities as we take time, spend that time just getting right with him. The worship team will come up, they'll sing a song, and after that song, we'll partake together. If you are new here, the elements are in the four corners of this room. You can stand up and grab it at any point, and we'll take it together. So just, again, take that time to get right with him, or just spend some time in fellowship with him, because he wants to hear from you. He loves to hear from you, right? And that's why we go through this, right? So you can spend time with him. So with that, worship team, can you guys come up?